as we follow the Apostle Paul. We've been with him through thick and thin so far, thankfully just verbally and in our imaginations, because this guy really paid the price to preach the gospel all over the known world in his day. And as you remember, he attempted to go into Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit said no. He said, okay, how about Bithynia? And the Holy Spirit said no. And they ended up in Troas, where Paul saw a vision of a man saying, please come help us. And the man was in Macedonia. And so Paul went to the city of Philippi, the Roman colonized city of Philippi, which was the main metropolitan area for Macedonia at that time. And that's where we saw Lady Lydia come to know the Lord, possibly the screaming demon, but definitely the Philippian jailer family man. We saw he and his entire household come to know the Lord in Philippi. And then, remember, they went to Thessalonica, and as Paul's modus operandi was, he went into the synagogue and would have done so in Philippi, remember, but Philippi didn't have enough Jewish men to form a legal synagogue, so he went down to the river where the Jewish women and what few men there were met to worship the God of the Old Testament. And that's where Paul preached the gospel to them. So everywhere Paul went, it was literally, you remember what he wrote in Romans 1:16? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamite of God unto all them which believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, the Greek. Okay? And Paul literally meant that when he wrote Romans 1:16, when he said, to the Jew first. Because every place he went to the Jewish people first. They were gathered at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, so that's where he went. And he would always give his own people the first opportunity to hear the gospel. And I think the Lord allowed him to do that, even though God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. God didn't call Paul to be an apostle to the Jews, but you know, there's something about it that maybe we don't think about. And that is that both Paul and God have a soft place in their heart for Jewish people. And therefore, God allowed it to happen. Paul didn't do it in rebellion. He did it with desire, and he did it with passion. He went into the synagogue, preached the gospel, and every time, you know, I don't know of one example where it varied from this instance. Paul knew he was jumping right into the middle of the fire. Paul knew that he was going to stir up the anger of the Jewish people. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Jewish people would become angry, the Gentiles would become hungry, and the Gentiles might be unhappy with Paul's preaching and reject it, but only those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism really got caught up in the same kind of anger as the Jewish people. And yet, there's something else that happened every time. Not only did Paul stir things up, which usually resulted in a violent riot and in his beating, right, and his stoning and his being thrown out of the city, but what else happened during all of that? Some believed. Do you know why you're here today? Because you believed. Every one of us here have family members, loved ones, friends. We have a family tree, and in that family tree, only some believe. It could be for some of you that the majority of your family tree and close friends do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that should make you even more grateful that you have believed. And because you have believed, you're gathered here today, just like they began to gather in the home of Lydia, I'm sure, for the planting of, I'm pretty sure the church at Philippi, to whom the book of Philippians was written, at least started in the home of Lydia because of her hospitality. They began to gather there. And someone else's house in Thessalonica, and honestly, it was either in Thessalonica or Berea that it was Jason's house. I believe it was Jason in Thessalonica. And then you know what happened when Paul got run out of Thessalonica. They escorted him with a Christian guard surrounding him. They escorted him to Berea. And Paul went there and preached the gospel. And what did he do in Berea? He went to the synagogue. He preached the gospel to the Jews. Then he went to the Gentiles. And in both cases, or at least in the synagogue situation, they began to search the scriptures, whether was Paul telling the truth? Is this really what the Word of God says? You remember that? And then, of all things, the enemies he had made in Thessalonica heard, they saw on Facebook, Flintstone book, that Paul was in Berea doing the same thing there, and they actually put together a group and conspired and went against Paul, and they went to Berea, and they told the people there, hey, don't listen to this guy. Guess what he did in Thessalonica? I'm sure they didn't represent the truth or tell the truth about what he did in Thessalonica. They didn't tell that they were the ones who caused the riot. In their minds, Paul caused the riot. It's kind of strange and funny how different people can be blamed and different things can be seen differently. And these people saw it through colored lens, through tinted glass, what had happened in Thessalonica. So they go to Berea, they stir things up. And so Paul's entourage, his bodyguards, if you will, escorted him then to the city of Athens. Now, Athens was quite the metropolitan city in that day. I suppose you could liken it to, I would liken it to modern day Washington, D.C. It was very liberal, very open-minded, very eclectic. They basically would draw from anything and everything that made them feel good. They did have two major religious groups there in the Gentile world, but they also, because of the size of the city, they had for sure a synagogue. And we read in verse 15 of 17, that they conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Okay, so they bring Paul safely to Athens. And I wonder if Paul's bodyguard said to him when they left him, now, Paul, look, okay, we got to go take the message to Timothy and Silas, that you want them to come here. That means, kind sir, that we must leave your side. Why don't you use this time to rest? I mean, you've been going day and night. You've been burning the candle at both ends. You have been beaten. You've been jailed continually. Why don't you use this time? It's going to take probably a week for us to get to Timothy and Silas. I don't know. We could put the map up, but I hadn't planned on doing that this morning. But it's going to take us a few days to get word to them, and it's going to take them a few days to get back here. Take a 2-week vacation. Don't preach. Okay? I don't know if they said that or not, but I probably would have advised Paul of that. The guy's in, he's got to be beaten to a pulp by now. I mean, you know, hurting. Honestly, I believe his wounds were healing from previous weeks and months. But still, the guy could use a rest and a vacation. So, but it says in verse 16, here we go. I imagine, honestly, that the first 24 hours he was there, he probably did sleep. I mean, the guy probably snored his head off. And then he gets up. I don't know if what's the longest is you've ever slept. The longest I ever slept was 22 hours. But that was with the help of medication that my doctor gave me when I was first getting CFS. And he wanted me to try this medication. I tried it. And when I woke up 22 hours later, I said, that ain't going to work. I'm not going to be Rumpelstiltskin and sleep my life away. Okay, so I told him something milder. And we ended up with the butterfly pill called Lunesta, which was really great. Okay, hey, if you got to get sleep, do what you got to, but do it safely and with a doctor's guidance. And so I had a real good specialist. I honestly believe he was the best internist in Alaska, if not the Northwest United States, and a believer, and God gave him to me. But what's the longest you've ever slept? I bet Paul slept 22 hours because the guy had to be worn out. But when he awakened, what did the guy do? I think he got up. I think he got his basin of water. I think he washed his face. I believe that the believers, when they sent him away with a clean pair of clothes. I believe they sent him away with a little bit of sustenance. And I believe they sent him away with a little bit of money. And that's about all he had. And I also believe he had what he called the parchments. He had the Word of God. And so when Paul awakened, I believe he washed his face, washed his body, put on his clean clothes, read from the Word of God, and prayed and talked to the Lord during all of this process. And suddenly he realized, man, I could really use a quarter pounder. I mean, the guy, he probably realized how hungry he was, and he knew, I'm in Athens. I mean, there's a restaurant and a cafe. There's marketplaces everywhere. He can go have whatever he wants to eat. And he probably just wanted a piece of fish and flat bread. But he wanted something to eat. I can imagine this. And he goes to the marketplace. And it says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. So picture him. He goes to the marketplace. And on the way to the marketplace, he sees one carving after another, one stone chiseling after another, one idol after another, one monument after another. This one is to Zeus. This one is to Apollos. This one is to this god. This one is to that god. And the Bible says as he's seeing this, he's like, good grief, this is ridiculous. His spirit was stirred. This word stirred is a very strong word. It's much stronger than the word stirred as we understand it today. It means he was provoked to anger. This is called righteous indignation. Now, there are some people today that believe all anger is a sin. That isn't true. When you become angry for selfish reasons or because you feel like your perimeter's been violated or your rights have been violated or you deserve better treatment than that and you're demanding justice, that's sinful anger. And the Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't go to bed angry like that. Not only is it bad for your health, it's bad for your marriage, it's bad for everything. It's bad for your walk with the Lord. That kind of anger is sinful. But when we are angry out of jealousy for our awesome God, that's called righteous indignation. And that's what Paul experienced here. He was jealous for his God. He knew that that God was false, and that God was false, and that God was false, and that all of them were false, and that these people had been lied to for many years. And he was angry about that. He cared for the people of the city. His spirit was stirred up, provoked to anger in him when he saw the city completely given to idolatry. Therefore, what did he do? He went to the synagogue and he argued with the Jews in the synagogue and with the devout persons, okay, and here it is, in the market. That's how I know he went to get something to eat. Daily with them that met with him. Here, I can picture this. Paul goes to the marketplace. Of course, he went to the synagogue and he did his thing there and stirred up the Jews. But he went to the marketplace, no doubt, to get physical sustenance. And he really wanted coffee. Okay? Even though coffee wasn't invented then, just bear with me. This is my own interpolation, my own imagination. And Paul wanted, they did have tea, so he, at the very least, he probably wanted a really strong, good cup of tea, and he'd heard about this place and where maybe the guys on camels from 1,000 miles away brought exotic tea from other places of the world, and he had some coins, and he's like, I'm going to go try some of that tea. And he goes in there, and he gets his tea, and he sits down, and then there's a big table full of old guys called the Geezer Corner, and the old guys are over here, and he's hearing them debate about which God is the most powerful. And I have no doubt that in a situation like that, Paul overheard people talking and debating, because the Bible says that's all they did. Later on, it says that's all they did in Athens all day long. Everybody just debated about their religion and their philosophy. That was their hobby. Understand, they didn't have TV. They didn't have computers. They didn't even have the radio to sit by. They just had each other to trade ideas, tell stories, and argue. And so Paul goes to the marketplace. I'm sure he heard that going on. And I can just imagine him going over there and saying, pulling up a chair and saying, do you mind? No, no, come, come. And maybe they could tell by his accent that he wasn't from here. We're going to get to hear some new ideas. And the Bible says, in the marketplace amongst the devout people, the Jews and with devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So I'm sure after that initial encounter, they said, are you going to be back here tomorrow? Yes, I can. Okay, we'll meet you again here tomorrow. And pretty soon, Paul was the leader of the, quote, Bible study, the unofficial Bible study. These people were intrigued. First of all, you've got a man here who has degrees a mile long behind his name. He's extremely intelligent. Paul was very trained in many things, not just the Bible. And he also had, most importantly, and this one's been relegated down today, but it needs to stay up. Paul had the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Far more important than intelligence. Intellectualism. That's the word I'm trying to say. Intellectualism is put really on the pedestal of a god today. Now, I'm not against education. And I'm not saying that ignorance is a fruit of the Spirit. I don't believe that. I believe education's important. But if you have to choose between being highly intelligent and being filled with the Spirit of God and empowered by God, I would choose the latter every time. But I'm envious of those who have both, because I have friends who are highly intelligent, highly educated, and they have the power of God on their lives, and I admire that. But with knowledge comes the danger of pride. So be careful of that, because pride can grieve the Holy Spirit, and then it's a trade-off, and it's an either-or instead of both. But Paul went to the synagogue first and debated with the Jews, argued with them, and then amongst devout persons, which could be the Gentiles that had converted to Judaism, but in the marketplace daily, he met with people who were hungry to hear what he had to say. And eventually, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And I'll just hope you don't mind that I'll insert the word today. What is he going to say today? And the word babbler there actually means, believe it or not, one who picks berries. So it's almost like, what is this cherry picker going to say today? He's just presenting to us his favorite ideas, and he really doesn't know what he's talking about. That's a babbler. And they were sarcastic about it. Some said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods." And the reason they said this is because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And the word here used for resurrection actually insinuates that they viewed Jesus as one God, Paul preached, and the resurrection as a whole separate God, as though the idea of the resurrection was a whole, because they believed all these different gods did different things. They couldn't imagine a God, one God, who could do everything. And that's exactly why Paul preached what he did on Mars Hill. Okay, and we see that. So Paul sees a city steeped in idolatry. He's provoked to anger, which the word literally means exasperated. So he goes to the agora, the marketplace, which I picture as, in Athens, a big marketplace, but with coffee shops everywhere, tea shops, if you will. And he sits down and he begins to drink whatever the drink was of those days, especially to clear the fog from your brain, not to add to it. Thank you very much. He goes to a coffee shop type place where the men gathered and they discussed, they debated, they argued, they traded stories. Basically, they had nothing better to do. And Paul takes advantage of that situation. And eventually he meets with professional philosophers, Epicureans on the one hand, Stoics on the other. One of them were all about self-denial, and the others were all about the opposite, indulging themselves. Basically, the old advertisement slogan of years ago is, "You only live once, grab all the gusto you can." That was theirs. So he had both extremes. And they thought it very peculiar that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, which, by the way, keep in mind that also a large portion of the Jewish people were offended by the resurrection, and they were called Sadducees. They didn't believe in bodily resurrection. And folks, isn't that the test? Doesn't that demonstrate whether or not the Spirit of God is really working in a person's heart? Because I believe only a person in whom the Holy Spirit is working, only they can believe that Jesus came out of the grave alive in the same body that died on the cross. The same body came out of the grave alive. And when somebody believes that, we are incapable of believing that without the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the litmus test. That's the watershed. That's what determines whether or not we become a child of Jesus. Because a person can believe that Jesus was the Son of God and he died for their sins, but if they do not believe he rose from the dead, they cannot be saved. How can you have a dead Lord? Jesus must be alive in order for him to be your king. Jesus must be alive in order for him to be your king. And so when we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, God saves us, and that is the doctrine that Satan hates the worst, because if Jesus is still in the grave, no problem for the devil. But what did Jesus say in Revelation 1:18? When the apostle John saw him and was about to receive the revelation, the book of the Revelation, and the Lord Jesus said to him, "What I say to you, write. Write it down." See, God's written word is important to him. And he said to John, "What I say to you, write it down." And the Bible says that Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 18, "I am he that is alive, but I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." Where did he get those keys? He got those keys from the wicked one, who up to that point controlled people with the fear of death. And the writer of the Hebrews says even that all their lifetime, he's speaking of the people in the Old Testament, all their lifetime they were subject to the fear of death. But when Jesus conquered death, we don't have to be afraid of the prince of death anymore. We don't have to be afraid of the devil anymore, because he no longer has the keys. And one years ago, long time ago, an old-time preacher was argued with by a Roman Catholic who said, "No, the Bible says Peter has the keys." And the preacher didn't argue with him. He just said, "Well, let Peter keep the keys. I've got the whole door." As Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man will enter in by me, he can be saved." You don't need the keys if you have the whole door. Well, so Paul is taken, says verse 19, "They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." So first he goes to the agora, the marketplace. And there he basically, loosely speaking, begins an evangelistic Bible study. He starts taking them through the exchange, okay? And some really argue against this, and their minds are blown by the preaching of the resurrection, and they're so ignorant of it, they think that the preaching of the resurrection is a whole separate God. So they're confused, they're stirred up, they're argumentative. But guess what they did? They promoted Paul to a place of prominence called the Areopagus. This was the official court area where legal disputes were settled, also called Mars Hill. So it's outdoors, but it's a place specially designated where only trained people could go, and they went there for the purpose of either condemning someone or exonerating someone. And they go up there to Mars Hill. They took him, verse 19, to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And I love the verbiage that people use who don't have a Bible context, and they're not theologically astute. And so they choose simple words, but they are profound words. I love that about teaching the gospel to people who've never heard it or never even heard the Bible stories. Because they say things so profound in such a simple and innocent way. And look at what these people say here. These people are ignorant of God and the gospel. And they say in verse 20, "For you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So they took Paul to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the legal court area, the area of life-changing debate for some, determined their destiny, and for some it even determined whether they lived or died. That location validated the seriousness of what Paul was saying and how seriously these people took him. And so he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," or very superstitious. And, you know, it's interesting today that when you go to foreign countries, and more in America as well, since there's a vacuum, there's an emptiness in America, spiritually speaking. So it's being filled by all these false religions, because the vacuum, the empty area won't remain empty very long. Satan will make sure of that. But when you go to other nations, you experience exactly what they're saying here, what the word is saying. People are very superstitious. And Paul pointed that out. I remember one of our trips to China, you people already know, did a wedding here in this sanctuary. Chinese couple And after they heard the Bible read and translated into their language, they were so moved by it that the groom said to me after the wedding, through the interpreter, please come to Beijing, teach this book, I will pay for everything. He did, and we did. So we went to Beijing. This guy put us up in a 5-star hotel resort. We only got to see him one or two times. I can't even remember. I'd have to look back at the pictures. But right after we got there, we had lunch with he and his wife. And whether or not we saw him again after that, I don't know, because we learned that he was CEO of a corporation, therefore able to treat us like kings while we were there. That was of God, because we didn't ask for that. We didn't expect that. We thought we'd be sharing a small apartment with somebody, but we were in this high-rise resort. And then the guy hired a car and driver for us 24/7 for the whole time we were there. That meant that we could make gospel appointments all over Beijing. But as his wife took us to the Forbidden City and the Heavenly Temple, those two things and the Great Wall of China are at the top of their list to show off to visitors to their country. And as we went through the Heavenly Temple, they call it, and we began to share the gospel with this man's wife, whose her English was quite good. Her English was certainly good enough to understand the gospel if we went to great lengths to define and describe biblical terms. And we did. And as she began to understand the gospel, she then used Google Translate and she said, I believe in fate. And as we further questioned her about that, it meant the flow of life as it is controlled by the alignment of the stars. So basically the equivalent of the horoscope is the way we would understand it. And I thought then, and I still think now, and I haven't done it yet, but I would love to write a Chinese gospel tract entitled Fate Has a Name. Because he does. And that's exactly what Paul encountered here when he said to these people who they had too many superstitions. And really, I believe I would define a superstition as believing in a power without a personal God. That's how I would define a superstition. Just my own, just a layman's off the top of my head, believing in a power but not a personal God behind that power. A lot of people have that superstition, and it's proven here in verse 23. Paul says, you are very superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, that means your idols, your offerings, your ceremonies, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Isn't that great? Paul used what was on their minds and already on their hearts. Paul used it to tell them about the one true God. And that is a tremendous approach to evangelism that you can also keep in mind if you want to share the gospel with a friend, coworker, or family member, or a total stranger sitting on the airplane. And when you, first of all, for Paul to realize this, he had to listen to them. We should be good listeners. If you want to share the gospel, be a good listener. That's how you pick up on people's burdens and needs, their emptiness, their craving, whatever it is at the time. And then springboard from that to the gospel. And Paul said, I saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. In other words, they're saying, just in case we missed one, we don't want him to be angry with us. So here's an offering, and maybe on this altar, people passing by would put a piece of fruit or a penny or something else, a flower, to the unknown God. Maybe if there is an unknown God, maybe he won't be so angry with me if I give him an apple or a penny or a rose. And they'd put it on the altar as they walked by. So it could be that this altar with that inscription that Paul walked by, was piled high with items and offerings from the people to the unknown God. But Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And he tells them four things. And we're going to read through it right now. And I'll point them out to you as we read. 24 and 25, he tells them that God is the creator. Look at it with me. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So God is the creator. He's omnipotent. He depends on no one for anything. That's the first thing Paul declared to these Gentile heathens. Then he tells them, he is Lord, verse 26, and he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if by chance or if happily or by his mercy they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In other words, God is king. He determines the times, the seasons, the boundaries, and he even determines whether or not someone is able to find him in the darkness. And he promises, the Lord Jesus said, that if you seek me, you will find me. And anyone who wills to know the truth shall know it. So it isn't surprising that many missionaries share the same story of going into a remote village and preaching the gospel. And many times their very first convert, the person who gets saved quickly and first, says, I have been praying for this. I've been crying out to God, whoever you are. I've read stories like this. And that native person in the village will say to the missionary, I go outside at night and I look up at the stars and I say, who made this? Tell me who you are. And soon afterwards, here comes a missionary. I mean, I don't have time. I could tell you the story of missionary Bruce Olson, who went to Venezuela as a 17-year-old young man. He got saved at 15. He was one of these intellectual people. He learned Greek and Hebrew by the time he was 17 and a half years of age. He read his Bible through, and he was then reading it in the original languages, and the kid was so moved, he gave his life to Christ, sold everything, told his parents goodbye, and went to Venezuela as a missionary at 18 years of age. And I mean into the jungles, and I can't even tell you the story. But I can tell you the story of my friend Mr. Chin. COVID, his business went bankrupt. He and his wife, she's right there, staying in an apartment three blocks from here, right behind that Jubilee Church. And they became very sad, very depressed, and very broken, financially and spiritually in their hearts. This is their story. And he gets up and leaves early because he has to go to work, but so now instead of owning a restaurant, he's a chef in a restaurant. But one day, my friend called me, my Chinese believer friend. I won't say his name because he and his wife make trips to China and they're very careful about revealing their names on the internet because they're doing secret gospel work over there. But my friend called me, my Chinese friend. He said, Bruce, would you like to make a visit with me? I said, yes. And he said, a Chinese couple went to the Jubilee Church last week and they were distraught, but no one could understand what they needed or what they wanted. And so that someone in that church knows me and they called me and asked me if I would go talk to them and see what they need. Will you go with me? I said, yes, of course. So he came and picked me up and we went to their apartment. And he already knew this couple from times past. So they saw him and they recognized him. He introduces me. And when he tells them in Chinese that I'm a pastor, Mr. Chen started getting very animated and very loud. And he said, I inside, so bad. I inside, heart, so sad. And he says, every day, he's yelling it out like that. Every day, I cry to the God. And today, you coming here, happy day of my life. That was Mr. Chin. Wapangyo. My friend. And soon after that, they trusted Christ and got baptized because they called out to God. There were people in the city of Athens saying every night, unknown God, whoever you are, please show us yourself. Reveal yourself. Reveal your truth to us. We want to know you. And I guarantee you those were some of the people within earshot of the Apostle Paul in the marketplace. And they moved their chair a little closer and eventually trusted Christ. Because Paul began to preach that this unknown God is creator, this unknown God is Lord, and then he says this unknown God is Savior. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, this is a great argument because Paul says, we were made in the image of God. Are we walking statues made of stone? Am I made of gold? No, we are persons. And he's not saying God is a man like us. This is the Mormon interpretation. He's not saying God is a man like us and he elevated himself to godhood and so can we. No, don't twist the scriptures. What he's saying here is that God is a person. We are persons. God has a heart. God has emotions. God has thoughts. God has opinions. These idols don't have any of that. We do because we're made in the image of God. And it's a powerful argument. And he says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, that was before the cross. This is dispensations, by the way. Before the cross, God winked at. But after the cross, he says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Based on new revelation, new truth given. God revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and God said, now you have no excuse. Now I'm holding you accountable for what you do with the Son of God. And my friends, that determines your eternal destiny, what you do with Jesus, not whether or not you're a Baptist or Catholic or Mormon. It's what you do with Jesus Christ that determines your eternal destiny. Because before, it doesn't mean that God didn't hold people accountable before, but this term winked at is suggesting that God was, his expectations of mankind got cranked up through the roof once he came to the earth and revealed himself in flesh. We are far more responsible now for what we do with that truth because that truth is centered on his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I declare this person to you. He is creator, he's Lord, he's Savior, and lastly, he is judge. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has, here we go now, raised him from the dead. There you go. Up till that point, they had listened with interest in silence. But now he mentions the catalyst, the watershed, the dividing line, the testing point. Do you remember what I said a while ago? And what is the test point of true salvation? It's belief in the resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, three responses here. And these three responses are still obvious today when you share the gospel with people. Some will mock. Others said, later. I'll take care of this later. And some have procrastinated their way to hell, to eternal separation from God. Because while they waited, while they tarried, while they slept, the angel of death knocked on their door. And they waited themselves into eternity without Christ. Some mocked, others said, we will wait. So Paul departed from among them. Notice Paul didn't manipulate them and say, no, don't wait, repeat this prayer now. Paul left it in the hands of God. But look at verse 34, I love it, and we'll close with this. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. And then he names them. Certain men clave unto him and believed. Not very many, it sounds like. And by the way, the word clave there literally means they were glued to the Apostle Paul. They didn't want to leave his side after getting saved. Isn't that great? And isn't that the way it is? I told you just the other day, you know, remember the ugly duckling story? The duck hatches and sees the mama goose, and that's in the duck's mind, that's my mama. And all the goslings were beautiful, and I guess the duck was ugly. I don't know. I haven't read the Book of Mormon lately, but it's in there somewhere. And I'm just saying, when you first wake up to Christ, whoever led you to Christ becomes very important in your life. And these people here, just a handful in Athens, believed in Christ. But when they did, the Apostle Paul became, they didn't know he was an apostle of Christ. They didn't know he was going to write possibly 14 books of the New Testament. They didn't know all that. They just see this short little Jewish guy who's not in very good health, but he led me to Christ. And they didn't want to leave his side after that. So it's a good thing Paul slept for 22 hours in the Greek. It's a good thing Paul got some good rest, because these people wanted to hear the word of God from his lips, and they wanted to be taught the things of God. But I often think about, at least since studying this, when Paul did leave Athens and he left a small group of believers there. And there's no book of Athens in the Bible. Like, in other words, there's no record. Paul probably did write them a letter. If he did, it wasn't included in the Word of God. You know, he wrote to the church of Ephesus, and we have the book of Ephesians. He wrote to Thessalonica, and we have 1st, 2nd Thessalonian believers, and we have 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, because he wrote to Thessalonica. We don't have a book of Berea. We don't have a book of Athens. But I'm sure Paul cared for these lambs very, very much. Thank goodness for email and WeChat and texting, because my wife and I can communicate with these little lambs overseas and encourage them and then help them find a good church to go to and grow. But they didn't have a good church in Athens. These were the first believers, very likely. But man, they clung to the Apostle Paul. They were glued to Paul. They wanted to learn more of the Word of God, and they soaked up as much as they could. Thank goodness. I bet they were praying. Paul says, my two assistants are on the way here. When they get here, I got to leave. And they're probably like, oh, Lord, please break their legs, put them in a storm, make them sick, slow them down. Because they treasured every moment with this guy. And you and I ought to treasure every moment of fellowship and every moment of Bible study and every moment of private time in the Word and every sermon. We ought to come to church and we ought to say, Lord, fill my cup. This guy is not that great. This Hamilton guy can't preach his way out of a paper bag, but Lord, give me what I need from the Word of God today. And if you come with that kind of spirit and attitude, and don't glue yourself to me, glue yourself to the Word of God. I don't blame them for gluing themselves to Paul. He was an apostle. I'm not. There are no more apostles today. We're just frail, weak, flawed preachers doing our best, but we have the mighty and awesome Word of God, every one of us do, and thank goodness we're all priests before God. If you're saved, you are a priest before God, and you have all the rights and privileges that any other priest has before God. You don't need a go-between. You don't need me to confess your sins to God for you. You can claim 1 John 1:9 for yourself and walk in the light of 1 John 1:7. That's eventually, hopefully, what these new believers did in Athens. But thank goodness for the faithfulness of Paul and that he left behind a little handful of lambs in that reprobate city, that heathen city. But isn't that the way God likes to do things? Is to take the weak and confound the mighty. And I'm sure he did that in the city, the great city of Athens. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessed book. Thank you for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor your word, to glue ourselves to your word, to pray for one another, to encourage one another in you, as surely Paul did these new believers in Athens. And I'm sure they encouraged him. I bet when he left Athens, they gave him another little offering and a clean set of clothes and maybe a new blanket that somebody had made. No doubt these few believers expressed their love and appreciation to the apostle after having only been with him a week or two. Oh God, I pray you would give us in this church new converts who will glue themselves to your word and the local church and the fellowship of believers. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray together. Amen. Bro Tim, what number would you...